Matthew 24, 44 to 51. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to him, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Let's pray. Father, we sing about these glorious truths, the bride meeting the groom, and these amazing things that are true of the church. And we study these things, and Father, it's just so easy for it to become theory and not reality in our hearts. Lord, as we study your household today, I can still remember how I felt the day that I met John Piper, and he invited me into his home for a meal. And I was just blown away that he would do that. It was such a thrill for me. Probably everyone in this room, Lord, can think about somebody. They can think of somebody that if that person invited them over for dinner at their house, they would be elated. But Lord, you're so much greater than any of our heroes, and you haven't invited us just to come into your house for a meal. You have invited us to come into your home to be adopted as your sons and daughters. Oh, Lord, what a grace this is. Awaken us, Lord, as we study this. Awaken us to the wonder of that. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in the midst of a study of what the Bible says about the church's mission, what we are, what we're supposed to do, and how God expects us to do it. And when you ask that question, what are we? What is the church? How do you define a church? The answer comes in Scripture very often in the form of metaphors, several different metaphors. The one that pops up the most often is the metaphor of a body. The church is like Jesus' body. We are the body of Christ. And each one of us is a body part. Each one of us has some function in the body. And that's where we left off last week. And some of you, you hear that and you think, well, if that's what I am, if I'm a body part, I think what I need is an adrenaline rush or something. You know, I need like an energy drink or some kind of, this part of the body is kind of not moving very fast. Energy drinks are sort of a fad nowadays. Lots of people drink those things. There's one of them called NOS. You ever heard of that? NOS energy drink? NOS is actually an abbreviation for nitrous oxide, which is the stuff that drag racers use. They inject into the engine and boom, you get like double the power all of a sudden. And so they make that the name of the energy drink, implying that if you just drink a can of this stuff, you'll just get a huge surge of strength and energy and all that. So my question for you this morning is, how would you like to have a spiritual can of NOS? Just like a shot of nitrous right into your system so that you could just have power. Because remember when I ended the sermon last week, I told you that there is a principle in Scripture that teaches how you can have a power boost in your ministry, a huge surge of supernatural power from the Holy Spirit in your work of carrying out the one another commands. Remember, that's the backbone of what church ministry is. It's a carrying out of the one another commands. You know, love one another, encourage one another, build one another up, bear one another's burdens, all those kind of things. And we try to do those things. We think, well, man, I'm not very good at it, and we need some power. Each one of us functions like an artery. When you are carrying out the one another's, you are supplying the rest of the body of Christ with spiritual nourishment. That's what arteries do. And when you are faithful to do that, the whole body is faithful to do that, then the body of Christ grows to maturity. And once we reach maturity, we reach the fullness of Christ, and then we can dispense that as his arms and legs and feet and do the work of Christ in this world, which is dispensing grace. But in order to do that, we need to be good at the one another commands and our ministries. And some of us are like, man, I need a boost of power. So how do you get that? Well, the way to get it, the way to turn the grace that flows through you from being just like a garden hose into a fire hose is through what the Bible calls the manifestation of the Spirit. Okay? Manifestation of the Spirit. Manifestation, that word, all that, it just simply means when something is, when it's very obvious and clear that it's the Holy Spirit who's acting. Okay? That's manifestation of Spirit. Holy Spirit blows into a church, and awesome, life-transforming, life-altering power is unleashed. That's manifestation of Spirit. Now, depending on your church background, a lot of you are thinking different things right now. You, depending on where you came from, you might think manifestation of Spirit, and you have an idea what that means, what that looks like. If we could just take all the traditions that we have in our mind, just kind of sweep those aside for a minute, and just focus on exactly what the Bible says about manifestation of the Spirit. It's not actually very hard to do that, because that phrase only appears in the Bible one time. So, and it's in 1 Corinthians 12:7, and it's very clear what it means. 1 Corinthians 12:7, it says, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And in the verses that follow, it's a big long discussion of the spiritual gifts. That's the manifestation of the Spirit. Every single one of you who is a believer has a spiritual gift. And when you use that spiritual gift, every time you use that spiritual gift, that is a manifestation of the Spirit. That's your shot of nitrous. That's your energy boost. That's this supercharged power. Now, for some of you, you hear that, and it's a big letdown. It's like, ah, oh, that's what you're talking about? I thought, you know, I was waiting for this big, huge power boost thing and everything, and that's just all it is my spiritual gift? Oh, that's lame, because my spiritual gift, you know, I use my gift. There's no big earth-shaking power. There's nobody's life has changed. As far as I can tell, hardly anything happens. You know, I think a lot of people think that way because they get confused between power and the spectacular. They think something has to be a spectacle in order for it to be real power. And they don't understand. Some things that are very powerful are invisible. Right? There are people who have been trained to think it's not real power unless you can see. You know, if they saw like angelic figures floating around near the ceiling in church, like, wow, that's power. This church is full of the Spirit. That's amazing. But you know, if it's just some person gets saved, you know, they go from the kingdom of darkness into being alive to God. That's, you know, that's ho-hum. Or, you know, somebody like gets up out of a wheelchair, or the blind man sees for the first time, and you know, that's power, that's a miracle, that's great. But you know, if it's just some marriage that they used to bicker and fight and be at odds, and now they're one flesh and they're reflecting the love between Christ and the church, that's ordinary. You know, that happens all the time. People think of miracles as greater displays of power than the displays of power that God does on a day-to-day basis in the church. We need to get that kind of thinking out of our heads. As far as we can. That is just wrong. It's so incorrect. We need to just believe what the Bible says about what real power is, and very often it's not visible. John 1:8 says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. That's the way the Spirit works. When the Holy Spirit works, it's invisible very often. You can't see it, but it's powerful. Whenever a servant of the living God uses his or her spiritual gift in a ministry, supernatural power from the Holy Spirit is unleashed. It is, whether you see it or feel it or not. And everyone has a different gift, which means every one of you is a different part in the body of Christ, a different body part. That's Romans 12:4, just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others, and we have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So there's diversity and unity, right? We all have a different job. But just like every body part does a different thing, but the body itself is doing one thing, right? So we all contribute in different ways to this one thing that the whole body is doing. So we have the diversity, we get the unity. That's Romans 12, that's 1 Corinthians 12. Both of them say the same thing. And so I was telling you last week, when you think of what does it mean, this imagery, this metaphor of the body, what is that supposed to teach us about the definition of a church? I told you to think two things. Think arteries and think hands, right? Arteries, supplying each other with grace, so you build each other up. And then hands, we do the work of Christ by dispensing his fullness. Now I'm going to give you a third thing to think about. When you understand what the body is, think arteries, think hands, and then think fill in the blank. I can't tell you what to think because you're all a different body part, right? So it's just a blank line and you have to fill it in because it's whatever body part you are as determined by your spiritual gift. Whatever gift you are, that's what you are in the body, and we all have a different role. If you think arteries, hands, fill in the blank, if we had to come up with a word for that fill in the blank, we could use the word that's used there in verse 6 that Paul uses, and that's grace. I realize that's not a body part, but anytime you read the Bible, you got to be ready to jump metaphors at any moment. So that's what happens. Romans 12, 6, we all have different gifts according to the grace given us. He calls it a grace. Your spiritual gift and your ministry and your calling, it's a grace. He used the same language in Ephesians 4. Actually, the whole book of Ephesians, he'll use the word grace to refer to a calling or a ministry. In Ephesians 4, 7, he says, to each one of us, a grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Okay? So let's talk for a minute about grace. Your calling, your ministry, your gift, it's a grace. Let's talk about grace. Grace is crucial. Grace is the key to everything in the Christian life. It's what gave Paul such incredible success in his ministry. Paul, I mean, he's like arguably the most successful missionary ever to walk the face of the earth. His ministry is unbelievable. How did he have such success? What was the secret to his amazing success? 1 Timothy 1:14, he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. That's the secret. How do you become like Paul? What's the secret to his success? Easy. Just lots and lots and lots of grace. See, don't think of grace as, sometimes people define grace very narrowly as, oh, that's just God cutting us some slack. That's grace. That's not the definition of grace. Grace, think of grace as empowerment. It gives you ability. It fills you up. It's the key to success in ministry. And that was the key to Paul's success, and that was what he passed on to Timothy. If he's training up Timothy, he knew the one thing that Timothy needs more than anything else. 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Get grace. That's all you need. If you want to train up a great pastor, great leader, great anything, point them to grace. Get them connected with grace. They'll be just fine. That's what people need. When we need anything from God, anything, what does Hebrews 4:16 tell us to do? Approach the throne of what? Grace. Hebrews 12:15, we're told, see to it that nobody misses the grace of God. Don't miss this. This is one thing you do not want to miss out on. That's why over and over you see in the New Testament, the writers keep on saying, grace to you, grace to you, grace and peace to you, grace and peace. They keep saying that. So you know how many times that's repeated in the New Testament? I counted 34 times. It's everywhere. Paul says it, Peter says it, John says it, writer Hebrews says it, book of Revelation. It's, different writers use different styles and different terms and everything, but this is one term that they all use. They all agree. If we're going to wish one thing for you, for your benefit, grace. That's what you need. 17 different New Testament places it talks about, books in the New Testament. You see that, grace to you. If you're going to ask God for one thing, ask for grace. Let me ask you this. Is there anybody in the room here right now who wouldn't mind having a little bit more self-control? So you'd be able to, yeah, good. All right. So you can say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. You know where that comes from? It's Titus 2:12. The thing that enables you to say no to sin, grace. Grace. It gives you self-control. It's amazing. How much would you pay for an ounce of this stuff? I mean, how valuable is it? What is it worth to you to get some grace? How much do you want this? 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, grace would make you abound in every good work. How would you like that? 2 Corinthians 1:12, grace results in greater holiness and sincerity. It makes you more truthful. It makes you more honest. It makes you more holy. more Christ-like. 2 Corinthians 8 is an amazing passage. The first 9 verses in 2 Corinthians 8 describes the Macedonian churches, and Paul says, I got to tell you about these people. It's amazing. They're dirt poor. I mean, they're just really suffering, agonizing suffering, terrible poverty, and yet they scrape together a bunch of money to give as a gift to another poor church. And here's the kicker. It's one thing that they gave the gift. Here's the kicker. They loved giving that gift. It filled them up with joy to give that gift, even in the midst of their poverty. How does that happen? Answer? It's right there in verse 1. Paul says, look, I got to tell you about the grace that God gave to the Macedonian churches. Grace will do that. Several passages talk about how grace has a strengthening effect, an empowering effect, so that you can endure suffering more, so that you can persevere, so that you can do big things in the kingdom. It all comes from grace. How valuable is grace? Oh, if we could get this. 2 Corinthians 12:9 teaches that grace satisfies some of the deepest cravings of your soul. You know, when you're depressed, you're discouraged, you're upset, you're unhappy, you're bored, whatever, and nothing in the world seems to satisfy that craving, grace will do it. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. It'll enable you to be happy and fulfilled even when you're suffering pain. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says that through grace you can get encouragement and hope. What if you've got a friend or a loved one that's lost? And you just want them to be saved so much. What's the key to getting them saved? Ephesians 2:8, Titus 2:11, grace, by grace they're saved. That's the key. It's grace. It's amazing stuff, isn't it? The best thing about it is it's not really stuff. Right? I mean, we understand it's not some substance that God just sprinkles down on you. Grace is nothing less than the very favor of God. That's actually what the Greek word means. Probably the most basic definition of the Greek word there is favor. It means God's favor. Grace is having God smile on your life. That's why it has all these wonderful outcomes. I asked a minute ago what you would pay for an ounce of it. But we know you can't buy grace, right? It's not for sale. You can't get it with money. So how do you get it? Do you want it? I mean, are you to the point now? You believe all this? You want it? It's like, oh, I've got to get some grace. Do you want some grace?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So here, how do we get it? Let's look at 1 Peter 4:10. And I think the slides are messed up on this. I put 5:10. It's 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10. And I'll give you a second to turn there in your Bible. 1 Peter 4:10. Just as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now that's an interesting statement. Here the image changes a bit. Instead of being an artery or a body part, now you're a steward in a household. In the ancient households, they had the parents, the children, and then they had these slaves, and they had steward. Somebody had a steward. The steward's in charge of running the household and distributing the things that are needed in that household. And that's the image that Peter prefers. Paul, when he talks about the church, he prefers body of Christ as the analogy. Peter, when he talks about the church, prefers household of God as the analogy. So let's move now from that first analogy to this household of God one. A steward in the household is the person that decided who gets what supplies and when and how much. And it was totally his decision. If the steward decides that he's not going to distribute any food tonight, nobody eats, period. That's it. He was in charge of distribution. Now, if you can imagine a household where there's not just one steward, but there's multiple stewards, where, you know, one guy's in charge of distributing the meat, and somebody else gives out the water, and somebody else gives the fruit, and somebody else is giving the green beans, and you got all these different stewards all in charge of a different resource. So if you want to stay alive, you got to make your rounds to all the different stewards and get all the stuff that you need. Okay, that's the image here. And he's saying the church is like a household like that with multiple stewards in charge of distribution. That's what the church is. It's got all these stewards in charge of distributing different things that you need. And you are one of them. You, as an individual, are one of the stewards. Look at that, 1 Peter 4:10. Each one of us. So there's something God has for his people that we need that you are in charge of distributing. You're the manager of that resource. You alone decide if and when we get it. You decide who gets it, when, how much. And it's your choice. You say, what's the resource? What am I in charge of? What am I supposed to distribute? Look at the verse again. Just as each one of you has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of what? God's grace. In its various forms. There's a lot of different kinds of grace, and you're in charge of one of them. So, usually when you hear a sermon on stewardship, it's about money, right? You see, oh, a stewardship series. Okay, he's going to tell us to give more money to the church and tithe and everything else. This is about stewardship, but not stewardship of money. It's stewardship of grace. There's all these different forms, all these different kinds. Literally, it says God's multifaceted grace, or His grace in its various forms. One form of grace is designed to keep people's hope strong. And you need that form. There's another form of grace is designed to help people overcome sins of the flesh and break free. There's another form of grace that's designed to help people improve their worship. We need that, right? Another form of grace will help you with prayer. Another form of grace will help you increase your love. Another form will enable people to have to recover from failure. Another form of grace will enable people to have success in ministry. And there's all these different forms of grace. And you need all that. That's one reason why you should come to church, to get all the different forms of grace. A lot of times people ask, why do I need to come to church? You know, I got a Bible, got the Holy Spirit. I can turn on the TV, listen to a sermon. I can pop in a CD and listen to some praise music. What do I need to come to church for? You need to come to church for two reasons. One of them is so that you can get grace. There's a lot of forms of grace that you can't get alone in your prayer closet. Now, there's some that you can, but not all the kinds that you need. You need so many different kinds. The grace that you need for greater self-control, the grace that you need for greater strength, for holiness, for every single need in the Christian life. There are people here that are stewards of those, and you got to find those people and get it dispensed to you in order to get it. There's some forms of grace, many, that you cannot get any other way than being in the household of God, surrounded by a lot of spiritual gifts, fire hoses of grace, dispensaries of grace. You say, well, why can't I get it at home? Why would God do that? Why does He require that? I mean, He's everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. Why can't I just get it in my living room? Why doesn't that work? If I just stay home from church and worship God in my living room, why won't that work? It won't work for the same reason it won't work in your house when you lay out a spread, you prepare this big dinner for your family, and then you call up to your kids, come and get it. Dinner's ready, and your one kid pokes his head out of his bedroom door and says, you know what, I'm comfortable up here in my bedroom. Mom, why don't you just come up and serve it to me in my bedroom? Right. Wouldn't work, right? If that would work in your house, we've got some parenting materials for you that we really need you to look at. That shouldn't work, okay? It doesn't work in your house. It doesn't work in God's house. God has decided how He wants to distribute the various forms of grace. He's decided He wants to do it through stewards in His church. And so you got to come here to get it. And so He's saying, come and get it. There's one gift. You look at the list of gifts. One of them is the gift of encouraging. Okay, we're all supposed to encourage one another, right? Everyone's supposed to do that. But some of you are just really good at it. And you do it better than others. In order to grow spiritually, we got to find those ones that are good at it sometimes. You're going to need those people. You're going to need a relationship with those people. You can't wait until you need it to start building that relationship. Another gift is serving. There's people that are just good at that. There's another gift of mercy. It is helping people who are in trouble. You're going to need that at some point in your life. Another is the gift of giving. We're all supposed to be generous all the time, but some people, it just comes more naturally. Another one is the gift of helps. That's an interesting one. Some people, their gift is just to help everyone else do their gift. You know, just help him do his thing and him do his thing. And so people with helps, they never know what their gift is because it's just all over the map, whatever help people need. Another gift is gift of leadership. We need that. That's essential for the body. Another one is the gift of teaching. We need that. You need teachers. Contrary to what some people say, who needs teachers? I don't need teachers. I don't need teachers, books, commentaries, and all this stuff. All I need is the Bible. Just give me the Bible, the Holy Spirit, I'm done. I'm good. People who say that, that's like saying, That's like somebody who has a rich uncle who supplies all his needs and does so by sending him a big check in the mail every single week, and yet the guy's starving to death. He gets this huge check, way more than he needs, every week in the mail, but he's starving to death because he refuses to go to the mailbox. And you ask him, he said, I don't need mailboxes, postal service, all these mailmen, all that junk. All I need is my rich uncle. That's all I need. Well, yeah, that's all you need. But if your uncle chooses to deliver it through the mail, then that's what you got to do. You got to go to the mailbox or you're not going to get it. You can't. If you refuse his means of delivery, you don't get it. So one reason you need to come to church is to come and get the grace that you need. God is here. He's saying, come and get it. It's here. The table's here. He's laid out a spread. He said, dinner's ready. Come and get it. It's not going to work for you to say, no, just serve it up to me in my room, in the comfort of my own home. That's one reason you need to come to church. Another reason you need to come to church is to dole out the grace that you are in charge of distributing, that you're a steward over. Come and get it and come and give it. That's another reason to come to church. Maybe you don't feel like you need any grace. You're doing just fine. You wake up on a Sunday morning, you're like, I'm just fine. I don't need anything. I don't need any help. I don't need any edification. I don't need any ministry to done anybody's spiritual gift. I'm totally self-sufficient. Well, you're wrong. But even if you were right, and you don't need anything, still, we need something. We need grace. We need the grace that you dispense. And if you don't come here, then we go without. There's a certain flow of grace we can only get from you, no other source. If you have to get to compassion, maybe someone else will show us compassion, but not like you do it. No one does it like you do it. And so if you stay home on a particular Sunday, we just go without. We just get malnourished in that particular vitamin. We don't get it. Or if you come here, but you just kind of keep to yourself, we just go without. We're deprived. Because it's totally up to you. Who gets your form, the thing that you're a steward of? Who gets it? How much? When? You are the managing steward. And some of you might ask, well, what if the steward's unfaithful? Won't God just supply it another way? I mean, he's not going to let us just go hungry, right? I mean, suppose the guy that's in charge of distributing the cereal just doesn't show up. He's the type of guy, he comes to church like once every 6 weeks. And when he does come, he just kind of keeps to himself and he doesn't engage. And, you know, is God just going to let us starve? Is he going to bypass? Won't he just bypass that guy and just supply what we need another way? If God did that, if God just bypassed the unfaithful steward, then our stewardship would be a farce. It'd be a joke, right? It wouldn't matter. It would be totally meaningless. Everybody's gift would be meaningless because it wouldn't matter if you're faithful or not. God would just, whether you're faithful or not, he would just still supply it. And so there would be no. It'd be like a little kid mowing the yard with a plastic mower. It's just pretend. It's not real. It doesn't have any outcome. Doesn't have any effect. Scripture is very clear. Our ministries aren't like that. They're not pretend. It's not a farce. It's real. If I'm unfaithful, if you're unfaithful in distributing your form that you're supposed to distribute, we're just going to go without, and we're going to be crippled, and we're going to be sick as a church. That's why there's such a thing as sick, dying churches. Right? If God always bypassed unfaithful people, there'd be no such thing as a sick church, right? Every church would be healthy. But are there sick churches? Isn't it true that some churches there's a famine of God's word? Why? Because the ones that are supposed to be doling out that grace, they're not faithful to do it. In other churches, there's a famine of compassion, right? Why? Because the people that are supposed to be doing that, they're not doing it. They're not faithful. There's some churches that get into trouble because they have no discernment. Why? Because the people, the discerners, the people with that gift, they're not faithful. There's other churches that have very little encouragement. There's churches with not very much hospitality. There's some that are lacking in peacemaking. Hardly any peacemaking goes on. Some have a lack of leadership. Some others have lack service. They lack mercy. They lack wisdom. They lack passion. They lack love. There's all kinds of. In fact, every church is lacking in some of those things, right? Because no church is perfectly faithful for everybody to be faithful in distributing their gift. That's why we're all sick to some degree. Every church. I don't know about you, but every church I've ever been a part of, I've never once in my life been in a church where every single steward is faithfully dispensing their grace. I know that because every single church I've ever been in had me in it. And I'd fall short. I'd fall into sin all the time, of the sin of unfaithfulness in various areas of distributing the grace that I'm supposed to distribute, and I drop the ball. So yes, God will allow that to happen. He'll allow great harm to come to a church if you're unfaithful in distributing your grace. That's why this is such an incredibly important responsibility. I mean, what language could be more stronger than Matthew 24 that Andrew read? Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has put in charge of the slaves of his household to give their food at the proper time? It will be good for that slave whose master finds him doing so when he returns. That it'll be good for you if when Jesus comes back, he finds you doing the thing that he designed you to do, distributing the grace, being a faithful steward. What does that imply if he comes back and finds you not doing it? It'll be not so good for you on that day. Right? When you come to church and you just give somebody a word of encouragement, or you pray, you put your hand on someone's shoulder, you pray for them, or something like that, I hope you don't think of that just in naturalistic terms. I hope you don't think of that as, oh, I'm just being nice. Oh, there's so much more to it than that. I hope you don't think the results of that are limited to what you can see with your eyes. It's so much bigger. There is a certain thing that that person needs to survive spiritually, to flourish spiritually. They're unique forms of grace released only through your spiritual gift. And that person needs that. They need those vitamins in their diet. And so every single time you attempt to do the one another's, to encourage one another, build one another up, all that stuff, lots of people can do it, but nobody does it like you do it. When you pray, lots of people can pray, but nobody says it like you say. Nobody thinks of the things. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring to mind the things that he brings to your mind to ask for. When you use your spiritual gift in ministry every single time, universe-dwarfing power is unleashed through that. Spirit of the living God is at work. That's why it's called a spiritual gift. You know, the church cannot afford to go without it. We can't afford to go without anybody's gift. That is just flat out stated in 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Nobody. We can't point to any single body part and say, we don't need you. Nor can any body part point to the body and say, you don't need me. I really think the biggest hindrance to ministry in the church is probably the lack of appreciation most people have for the value of their own gift. We just undervalue the importance of our gift. Think of how important it is to give grace, to be able to distribute grace. Do you remember the first half of the sermon? Grace? How good this stuff is? And you can distribute it all you want. How would you like it if you could distribute money, if somebody gave you unlimited money? Suppose we had like $10 million in the benevolence fund that somebody donated, and we said, we got to get this distributed, and you're in charge of it. It's your job. Take this $10 million and just hand it out. Anybody you can find has any kind of need. You just don't want to. Would that be fun? Would you like to do that? Yeah, some of you are like grinning ear to ear. You should probably be on the benevolence committee. We got something better than that. We haven't been given a bunch of cash to hand out. We've been given a checkbook that we can draw out of a fund of unlimited grace through our spiritual gift. God's given you each a spiritual gift, and through that gift, that gift is a debit card that draws on an account of a grace billionaire, and he's just said, okay, just go for it. Here's your family, here's your brother and sister in Christ, just dump out grace on them all you want, no limits. It's so valuable. What you have to offer is so valuable. We need it. It's life and death. And if you don't know what your gift is, we've talked about how to discover your gift in part two of the What is a Church series. I'm not going to go into detail on that right now. I'll just give you this quick statement. It's not rocket science, okay? It's not. Sometimes I think we make it too hard. God has no reason to hide this information from you, right? He gave you a gift. He wants you to use it. He told you to use it. Why would he make it hard for you to figure out what it is? If you don't know what your gifts are, possibly the reason is, very often the reason is, you just haven't done a wide enough variety of different ministries yet. Because the best way, I think, to figure out your gift, you just start doing lots of different ministries. Whatever's available, you jump in and do it. And that's available, I jump in and do that. And then I jump in and do that. And you start doing all these different ministries. And then just pay attention to which parts come a little more naturally to you and which parts are really hard for you. And over time, you start to get a feel. Okay, I'm pretty good at this kind of stuff and not so good at that kind of stuff. And then you know your gift. That's all there is to it. And if you can't put a label on it, don't worry about that. You don't need to put a label on it. Just get a feel for the kinds of things that come a little more naturally to you in ministry. So, what is the church? We are the body of Christ and we are household of God, both of those. What does it mean to be household? Well, Peter draws out the stewardship analogy. We're like a house full of stewards. But there's more to it than that. Another reason we're called a household or family of God is to remind us that in order for us to function as a church, if we're going to actually be a real church, then what we're going to have to do is relate to God as our Father and relate to one another as siblings, okay, in a household. We are His children, and that's a very special privilege that only we have. No one else in the world can call God Father. If you've heard about the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, that's bunk. That's not true. Not everybody is God's child. Only the church has that privilege. 1 John 3:1. Behold how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And that's what we are. It's just an exclamation. It's amazing. We are in His household. And so we look to Him as Father. That's what a church is. Definition of a church. What is a church? It's a group of people that look to God as their Father. What does it mean to look to someone as your Father? How do you do that? Well, you look to Him with honor, with obedience, with respect, with love. You submit to Him, right? And particularly the thing that's emphasized in the New Testament with regard to submitting to the Father specifically is submitting to His sovereign plan. Just trust His sovereign plan and submit to it. Just receive it, accept it, instead of rejecting it. All the hard events that happen in your life, all these hardships and troubles and everything, instead of fighting against those and squirming away from those and holding them at arm's length and complaining and grumbling and grousing and griping and everything and trying to get away, instead of that, just accept it. Just say, God, you know what you're doing. I accept this. This is from your hand. You only do good things. I trust you. Yes, Lord, I'll take this. Or instead of rejecting, you know, some people reject God's plan in advance through worry. You know, I don't know what you're going to do, but I'm sure it's bad. I'm going to worry about it, you know. That's just a preemptive rejection of God's plan. But instead of that, we're just like, no, I'm just going to be submissive to providence. I'm going to welcome it. It's from God. It's good. I'm going to welcome it. And you can tell if you're doing that by how grateful you are. How thankful. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for everything to God the Father. Part of looking to God as Father is gratitude because you're submitting to what He does, His plan. Another aspect of looking to God as our Father is depending on Him to supply all our needs. That's what dads do, right? They go out, work a job, earn a living, provide a house, provide food, put food on the table, do all this stuff. That's what dads do. And children look to their dads for provision and for guidance and protection and all of that. This is part of what it means to be a church. The church is a special group of people that looks to God for all of that. It looks to God for provision. And so if we're going to fulfill our responsibility as His household, as His family, we're going to have to be a church devoted to prayer, right? Asking God, provide for us. And the number one thing we see being asked for from the Father in the Bible is grace. Give us grace. We got to be a people who cry out to God to supply us with grace. This is part of the definition of a church. And when we do that, trust Him to answer those prayers in the best way. It's another thing a child does to daddy. Trusts, right? A little kid trusts his dad. It's part of being a kid. And so we look to God and we trust Him. We trust, and it's interesting. Most of the time in the New Testament when the word trust appears, the object of the trust is Jesus. We trust Jesus. A few times, though, it's the Father. And whenever it's the Father, typically the thing that we're trusting is in His love for us. It's interesting. That's just emphasized so much, the Father's love for us. We need to believe that. It's part of what the definition of being a church, trusting that, believing that. Believing that He feels toward you like a dad feels towards a child. How do you feel, dads, when your child's in trouble? You know, when a dad looks over and his little two-year-old, her hand is slammed in the car door and it's stuck, and she's screaming in pain and agony, and you're a dad, what's going to happen? I mean, just whatever is in between you and that car is going to get blown out of the way, and you're going and you're taking care of that child, right? That's that's the emotion of a father. We got to believe that God feels that whenever you cry out in pain. Do you believe that? Do you think of God that way? Or do you think of God as, you know, you cry out in pain and he's probably up there saying, oh, suck it up. You know, come on. You just get a backbone already. You're such a wimp. If you think God says that, if he feels that way, we got a long way to go in trusting him to love us like a father, right? So we trust him to love us. Another aspect of what it means to relate to God as our Father is love one another as siblings, right? If this is a household, if this is a family, then we got to be brothers and sisters. That's why of all the one another commands, the one that's repeated 16 times is love one another. I love Romans 15, verse 5. It says, now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you agreement with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a united mind and voice. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. We glorify God as our Father when we have agreement with one another in a unified mind and voice and accept one another. I love that word accept, that Greek word. You know what it means? It means to reach out, grab someone, and pull them close. That's the word. Christ did that for us. We do that with each other. This is definition, part of the definition of a church. It's people that do this. We accept one another. We love one another. And notice, please, it does not say worry about whether people are loving you. Okay, that's news to some people. There are so many people, they seem to think that's their role in the church. What's your job in the church? Oh, I police whether how well people are loving me. You know, that just seems to be what they think. Are you accepting me? Are you welcoming me? Did you invite me? Did you thank me? And they're just worried about how people are loving them. Anytime you find yourself falling into self-pity about how people are failing to love you, that's like a flashing red light on the dashboard. Something's really wrong here. Okay, it's not the way it should be. Something's off in your perspective. I think so often we fall into what I call the "what about John" mentality. Remember Peter in John 21, where Jesus told him, "You know, you're going to die, you're going to suffer, you're going to be crucified. All this terrible stuff's going to happen." And Peter's first response is, "Well, what about John? You know, does he have to go through that?" And what did Jesus tell him? Basically, don't worry about John. I'll worry about John. If I want John to live till the second coming, that's my business. You follow me, okay? I'm talking to you here. I think that's what way we need to think when we, you know, we're just like, God tells us, okay, love one another. We're like, what about them? Don't they have to love me? Don't they have to share with me? And God says, okay, I'll worry about them. You follow me. You love your brothers and sisters, okay? And it's especially important when we have differences with one another, right? Theological differences, methodological differences. We all have these different opinions. What's going to set us apart from the world? Did you know the world loves their friends? The world loves those who are agreeable. There's nothing special about that. Our love has to go way beyond that. If they're going to know we're Christians by our love for one another, it's got to go way beyond that natural love. We love anybody who loves Christ because they love Christ, right? And we might disagree on points of doctrine, points of practice, political opinions. But even in the midst of our differences, we're unified with a single attitude and purpose and direction because love for Christ is the main thing. And that's only going to happen when we love one another genuinely. That's why Sam's sermon a couple weeks ago was so important. Reconciled relationships. We gotta patch up broken relationships. Unreconciled relationships in the church are such a stench in the nostrils of God. Jesus goes so far as to say, look, I don't even want your worship. I'm not even interested in your worship when you've got an unreconciled relationship. If you're going to worship me, leave your gift there at the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your worship. It's the utmost urgency. You say, well, I'm fine with loving my brother. I love the saints. I love the church. I love most of them. It's just there's some of them that make it hard. You know, they're just hard to love, and they're just I can't get there with them. Do I have to love them too? Do I have to accept them too and pull them in closer? Yes, especially them. Right? That's what sets us apart from the world. That's what makes us different. And if you want to know how to do that, if you say, but that's hard. You know, certain people, it's just really hard. How do you do it? How do you get love in your heart for someone that that person bugs you or they've hurt you? If you want to know how to do that, just take a tip from God. Do it the way He does it. You know how He does it? Through something called justification. Justification is the reason why a holy God can love sinful people. You know that God not only loves sinful people, but He loves us just as much as He loves His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? I mean, it's mind-blowing, right? I mean, how can that be? How can He love us that much? Jesus is so much better than us. He's so much more beautiful than us. He's so much easier to love than us. How can God love us the same as He loves them? Him. Answer? Justification. He does it by crediting Jesus' perfection to our account and crediting our sin to Jesus' account. That's how He does it. That's justification. That's what the Bible means by justification. So, if God looks down from heaven and He sees my sin, He looks at Daryl Ferguson, looks inside my heart, and He sees this sin that I'm committing, this rebellion, and it makes Him mad, and God has wrath and fury, He takes out that wrath on Christ on the cross. Okay? That's why Christ suffered so much torment on the cross. God was pouring out His wrath for our sin. And if God looks down and He sees Jesus' perfect obedience and righteousness and holiness and attitudes and everything, and He loves it, He says, oh, that's beautiful, I love it, and it makes Him so happy, He just takes all that happiness and acceptance, and He takes that and He puts it on me. And He thinks of me that way. I get that love credited to my account. That's justification. And that's just basic. Hopefully you all understand. That's what God does. That's why God can love you. That's why He can accept you, is justification. We understand that. What not as many people understand is we're supposed to do that too. God does that. We need to do that. We need to have the same attitudes that God has, right? God's way of thinking and feeling about things is the best way, and therefore that should be our way of thinking and feeling about things and people. And so when someone in the church does something that really hurts you, then you just say to them, or Jesus basically says to you, just put it on my tab. Just put it on my tab. Take it out on me. If a believer hurts you, if someone in the church does something, they deserve to be punished for that. They deserve to be punished for what they did. Then, let me ask you this. Was Jesus, the punishment that Jesus suffered on the cross for their sin, sufficient? Did He die for their sin? I'm talking about Christians here. Did He die for their sin? Yes. Did He suffer enough? Or was it? Did it fall short? Are you going to be the one to go to heaven and say, Jesus, you know, I appreciate all the agony and the suffering and everything, but it wasn't quite enough. I need to mete out a little bit more to satisfy my wrath. I know what you did was plenty to satisfy the wrath of God, but it just wasn't enough to satisfy my wrath. I need to pour out a little bit more. If Jesus' suffering was enough to satisfy the wrath of God, it was enough. It was enough. So what we need to do, it's hard to love these people. I know that, but what we need to do is take their sin, credit it to Jesus' account, to see it all punished there on the cross, and take Jesus' righteousness and credit it to their account. It's good enough for God. It's good enough for us. Okay. One final point about the significance of the household metaphor. Not only are we children in this household, but we're also slaves in this household. And that's a piece of it that our culture does not like. We don't like to think about slavery. It's distasteful, and so it kind of gets whitewashed out of the Bible. But it's there. I mean, it's there. When Jesus tells a parable about the church, what the church is like, every single time, when it's a household, almost every time, we end up being what? The slaves in the parable, right? They represent us. Peter's whole analogy. In 1 Peter 4:10, when Peter says this thing about the stewardship and the household thing, he gets it, obviously he gets it from Matthew 24:45 that we read earlier. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom the master has put in charge of the slaves of the household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for him if his master finds him doing so when he returns. This is talking about us as stewards, and the steward is a slave. Stewards were slaves. In the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, we're pictured as fellow servants, fellow slaves that have to forgive one another because we've been forgiven such a big debt. In the parable of the wedding banquet in Matthew 22, we're the slaves that are supposed to go out and compel them to come in. In the parable of the talents and the minas, we're the slaves that are supposed to put this money to use. So that's important. Understanding that we are slaves in a master's household is critical for us maintaining the right kind of attitude in the church as we serve. I think the church in our culture has just sort of conveniently forgotten about this. It's just been wiped out because we don't like the idea of slavery. It's distasteful. And so we get rid of that. We don't emphasize it much. You don't hear about it much in preaching. The modern translations take this word slave, doulos, and they translate it servant because that's a little bit more easier to swallow, right, than slave. But it means someone who's owned. And so we've kind of wiped that out of the Bible, and as a result, we've developed some very twisted ideas about serving in the church, like the idea that it's voluntary, you know, that it's optional. That's way off. It is voluntary, but it's not optional. People who think that it's optional, people who think that it's just a matter of volunteering, they develop this mentality that, okay, well, if I do it, then I'm going above and beyond, and I should be recognized, and I should be thanked, and people should appreciate me, and all that. And so you hear this all the time. People say, oh, man, nobody appreciates what I'm doing. I'm working my fingers to the bone. All I get is bony fingers. And I can't get, you know, nobody says thank you. Nobody even, why do I even bother? Why bother? Because you're a slave in God's household? And you've been given a task? And it has nothing to do with whether you're appreciated? This is your duty. Luke 17:7, he says, suppose one of you had a servant, and the servant comes in. Are you going to tell the servant to sit down and eat? No, the servant will feed you the food. And then he says, verse 9, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? He's like, of course not. He says, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy slaves, we have only done our duty. That should be our attitude in the church. I don't need recognition. I don't need thanks. I don't need all this stuff. All I want to do is do my duty. That's why I'm not crazy about the term volunteer in the church. It just sends the wrong message. Volunteer. You know, slaves don't volunteer. Right? They're given a task, and they just hope they can do it in a way that pleases the master. Now, is the slave-master relationship, is that all there is to our relationship with God? Does that totally describe our relationship? No. No, we're also sons and daughters, right? There's a lot of analogies, and our relationship with God is complex, and there's a lot of facets to it, and we need different analogies and different metaphors to see the different facets. And so, yeah, we're slaves, we're sons, we're even friends. You know, in John 15:15, Jesus said, we are his friends, and he elevated the friendship analogy to be greater than the slave analogy. But the slave analogy is still there, and it comes up again and again. In fact, not only are we slaves to God, but we're slaves to one another. We're each other's slave. Matthew 20:26. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, we're not only the slaves of Christ, we're the slaves of each other. You're everybody's slave here. You know, you're everybody's slave. If you have this attitude, if you've ever said, you know, what am I, servant? You think I'm a maid? Yes. Yes, that's what the Bible says. We're everybody's maid. We're everybody's slave. We're everybody's servant. Paul wasn't above that. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Christ's sake. That's what I am. I'm your slave. So what does it mean to be the body of Christ? Think arteries. Think hands. Think fill in the blank, your grace as determined by your gift, whatever body part you are. That's when grace really flows through you and we reach maturity. What does it mean to be his household? How do we function as Christ's household or God's household? That teaches us that we are to look to God as our Father, which means looking, trusting his love, trusting his providence, fearing him, obeying him, loving him, and then interacting with one another as siblings, stewards, slaves, servants. Okay? Those are our responsibilities as his body and his household. What about the next analogy? Bride. Have you ever thought about that? We sang about that earlier. What does it mean to be his bride? How does that help us understand what a church is and how we're to function? Bride. That's where we'll pick it up next time. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in this household. Thank you for inviting us in, making us your children. Lord, forgive us for when we have downplayed the importance of our spiritual gifts, Lord. Let us not take for granted the things that are at our disposal that we are stewards of. Make us faithful stewards. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Got 10 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay. What if it's like a counterfeit spiritual act of one another's? Like you're trying to encourage somebody, but you don't do it the right way. You're using humanistic kind of natural ways of pumping people up, giving them a pep talk, but you're not giving them God's word. So you're not doing it right. What is that? What I would call that is just a poor job of being a steward. You're handing out plastic fruit instead of real stuff. And so we all need to strive to become better and better stewards, which is what we're going to study later in this series. Remember I said we're going to study what is a church, what are we supposed to do, and how are we supposed to do it? And that's why the how is going to be critical, so we don't do a poor job. Because even if you have a spiritual gift, you're not automatically good at that. Everyone who has the gift of teaching, when they first start teaching, they're usually terrible. I know I was. I look at my notes when I first started preaching, I'm like, how did anybody sit through this stuff? You know, it's awful. I would never let somebody preach in this church who was like I was. You know, and so it takes a long time to learn stuff. And every few years, I look back a few years back, and I was like, that's terrible too. You know, and so it just, you're always wanting to make progress. So don't think that just because you're gifted means anything you do is just going to have a magical touch. You want to do it the way that God's word says to do it. So. Anything else? Richard? It feels like pride and arrogance when you say, I'm good at this. This is my gift. I can teach. I can lead. I can, you know, whatever. Sounds pompous. And in some cases it is. And that's where the affirmation of the church is so important. Because, you know, we all know people that think they have a gift and, you know, somebody is like, I can teach, and the people are following along behind him. It's like, no, he can't, and it's just, you know, he's developed this thought in his mind that he's good at something that nobody else thinks he's good at. It's good to feel out the rest of the church and see, are people affirming this? Are people telling me, you know, when you do this particular thing, it works on me. I get blessed. You know. Like everybody that knows Richard, when he tries to encourage you, you get encouraged, right? It works. More so than with most people. So we keep telling him that. And that's one of the things we need to do as a church is whenever somebody's ministry helps you, let them know. Don't worry about it puffing them up. That's between them and God. But let them know, hey, when you do that, that helps. You're good at that. Because when you do that, that helps them figure out their spiritual gift. They need that affirmation from the body. You don't want to become so self-absorbed that all you care about is what you're good at and what you're not good at. That's not healthy. But you do want to pay some attention to what, you know, how God made you, how He designed you. So if you're not gifted in an area, do you have an excuse to neglect that area? So you're right. Yeah, there's some stuff you're terrible at, but is that an excuse to not do it? So you're walking along, you see the guy in the ditch. It's like, oh, sorry, I'm going to have to get the mercy, you know, be warmed and well fed. No, obviously no. So everybody's commanded to do all this stuff. It's just, think of it this way. Do all the one another's, and when you do them, they'll be flavored with the flavor of your spiritual gift. So you show mercy, you give instruction, you help bear somebody's burdens, you do it all, but when you do it, it'll be flavored. Even if you don't even know what your gift is, it'll be flavored with your way of ministry, the way that God designed you. And so your spiritual gift will interject. So the key is, be doing the one another's. That's the key. And then try to keep your eye out for which aspects come more naturally to you. But yeah, don't ever neglect something because it's not your gift. In fact, just one more thing. Sometimes God will call you into something that you're not gifted in so that you can use your gift. The main gifts that he gave me had to do with teaching and preaching and leadership. I wanted to be a pastor. But when I graduated from college, I hated people. I was antisocial, introverted, hated people, didn't want to talk to anybody. Well, that's a problem when you want to be a pastor, right? And I said, well, I'm not going to focus on that. That's not my gift. I want to preach. God says, fine, preach, but you're never going to get a job if you hate people. So what does God do? When I graduate from college, I go to the first church. The only ministry that I was allowed to do there was greeter. I get to be a greeter. And that was traumatic for me. I mean, it was just trauma. It was so hard. I'm like, oh, no, here comes a person. I'm going to have to talk. Oh, and I crank out like five sentences, and I'm oh, here comes another person. You know, it was so hard to learn it. But God, and then he gave me this whitewater rafting job where I have to just talk to people and entertain them for like 5 hours straight, you know. And my tip depended on how much fun they had. And so God just did some stuff. He called me into stuff opposite of my gifting, to sort of round out a few things, to give me a couple little skills so that I could actually do the thing that I'm gifted at. So, all right. Okay, so what does it mean, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? You're supposed to, when you go out the door, you say, goodbye, you know. I think what it means is, it means the sort of thing that we do in the first half of the service when we're doing corporate praise. And that's the short answer. The longer answer to how I get there from that verse is I actually preached on that verse not too long ago in the Worshiping Church series. And I would refer you to that series. That's going to be a key part of what a church is, and I'm not going to be able to repeat everything in this series because that was a whole series. But get that Worshiping Church and listen through some of the first few messages especially, and I talk about that verse and how that fits into corporate worship. But yeah, I think it's corporate worship, you know, corporate praise. Okay, so suppose you get a passion for a certain direction, and God's trying to tell you, no, not that, this. But you're just gung-ho wanting to do that. Like David with the temple, right? He says, man, I'm going to build the temple. That's my calling. God says, oh, no, it's not. So how does God do that in your life? How does he let you know, no, not that direction, something else? I think if you have a passion, you follow it. And you follow it you try to get affirmation from the body. And that's what is good about the body. That's what's good about the leadership. You can get help from the leadership and counsel and all that. And if doors open, then you plow through them. If you just keep pressing that and you don't get affirmation from the body and there's not opportunities available, then God's probably either saying no, something else, or not yet. You know, just wait. And man, he did that with me with preaching. I just wanted to be a preacher for years and years and years. God kept saying, all right, greet people, whitewater rafting, deliver pizzas, do that, you know, just wait. And then here I am. So sometimes it's wait, sometimes it's no. You just... What I did during that time was, if there's ever opportunity to preach, I did it, you know. But if there wasn't an opportunity, I did what there was an opportunity to do. Whatever ministry was available, that the closest match I could find to my gift, I would just do that. So. Right. So God's called you to function as a member of your family, right? So you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a son, you're a daughter, you're whatever at home. And so you've got these responsibilities at home. And some of you have a lot of responsibilities. I mean, you're a mother, and you've got young kids, and you've just got your hands full. Just it takes every bit of you just to do what you're. Or some of you men, you know, you got to supply, you got to earn a living and supply for your family, and you work so hard, so many hours, and you come home, you're dead tired, and then you need to meet other needs. And man, it's by the time you do all that, you minister to your family, what's left to do at church? And how do you decide how much to do at church and how much to do and how much time to take away, especially when you have an unbelieving husband where he's not really supportive of you doing very much at church? Those are wisdom questions that are hard to answer, but I think just a couple of basic thoughts. It's true that God calls us to do both, but don't totally eliminate one in favor of the other. So you don't want to just say, well, my ministry's at home, I do nothing at church. Because we need your grace infused into this body. And don't say, well, I'm just going to spend every moment at church because I love the people there and whatever happens to my family, you know. No, because you're called to be a spouse to your spouse and a member of your household at home too. So we do have to find a way to balance it one way or the other. Part of your role as a member of the church is to pour out, to make available the fullness of Christ to the world. You're our hands and feet in your house. And your husband, Scripture says, is sanctified because he's married to you. He's way better off spiritually married to you than if he's married to some unbelieving woman. And so that means you've got some responsibility to make sure that's true, right? And that takes some work and takes some time. And so your time here is going to be limited. So we understand that. I worry about people that don't do anything in the church, but I don't really worry very much about people that do only a little bit in the church. Honestly, that's all we have, right? Is a little bit. We all have a little sliver of time. That's all. That's God created the church to be run with everybody's little sliver. Now the church chokes when some people don't even give their sliver, and then we don't have enough. But if everyone did their little sliver, I think we'd be just fine. So I know that doesn't answer your question at all, but just enough to say that I recognize it's got to be a balance. You know. So hope that helps a little bit. Anything else? Okay, Jerry? Okay, yeah. Okay, so how does that fit with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, where the bad servant ends up being thrown where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, the Calvinistic answer would be that those bad servants were never true servants to begin with. They were never actual servants. They were just pretend servants. I can't go that far. I can't take it that far and just impose that on the text because of a theological position. To me, they're called servants. I think they're servants. And they're in the household. And they're in danger of not being in the household, which means, I mean, the way I read it, it just seems to mean that we're warned against actually the possibility that we could be saved and fall away. That's the way I read it. I know not everyone agrees with that, but whether you agree with that or not, one thing we should all agree on is if you're an unfaithful servant and Jesus comes back, you're in trouble. Right? Whether you take the view that, well, you're never truly saved in the first place or you've fallen away. Either way, an unfaithful servant's in real trouble. Does the Bible call Jesus a slave or is it always servant? That's kind of the dirty little secret of Bible translation is it's the same word, the same Greek word. The reason that the word doulos has been translated servant all through, you know, 90% of the time in all the modern translations is just because if you make an English Bible translation and you want it to sell, you can't be saying slave. It's going to turn people off and they're not going to buy your Bible version. But John MacArthur's done some good work on this. His book, I think it's just titled Slave, and he's explained this. He's like, it says servant, it means slave. It's the word slave. Doulos just simply means somebody who's owned by a master. So, okay, so I said your spiritual gift is just simply the stuff that comes easy to you. And is there a passage of Scripture that states that? I can't think of one. I don't derive that conclusion based on any explicit statement in Scripture. I derive that conclusion based on the fact that Scripture speaks of the spiritual gifts like everybody knows what their gift is. But when I ask people, when we have the Agape 101 class, and I say, how many of you know what your spiritual gift is? Usually about 30% of the people raise their hand, if that. Sometimes nobody does. And I think, you know, we've just developed this thing where everybody's got to have a name and a label, and you got to go through a process and fill out a form and do all this stuff. And we've made it such hard guesswork, like it's some difficult thing to figure out. But when I read the Bible, I just say, it just says, if, you know, take a look at Romans 12, just real quick. When he's instructing us about using our gifts, there's never any verses that say, figure out what your gift is. See, that's the thing that strikes me. There's nothing that says, learn your gift, study, find out, search. You don't see that. It just assumes that you know it, because he says, verse 6, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leading, let him lead. And he just says, whatever your thing is, do it. And he just assumes you know what your thing is. You know, so I don't know where else to go with that other than... it's obvious enough to where, and I don't know what else would be obvious other than it's what comes naturally to you, you know? So. Okay. So when I say easy, it comes easier to you, then that can be a little bit misleading, because your gift is laborious, right? It's hard, hard work, and it's very difficult. A lot of times, you know, I remember I talked to a guy once, a pastor, who had a church of, I don't know, 1,000 people or something. He knew every single person's name. Every person's name and all their kids' names, even. Honestly, I was amazed at people like that. And I mentioned that to him. I said, that is such an incredible gift that you have. And he just stopped me right away. He's like, that is not a gift. I work hard at that. And he thinks it's not a gift because it's so much effort for him. He doesn't realize that I can put forth that same amount of effort, I'm not going to get there. In fact, I do. I think I do put more effort than he does. I, at the time, our church had a photo directory, and I cut that photo directory up into flashcards, and every single day, I went through and I prayed for each person, and I would do them just like flashcards. I'd see the name and try and picture the face, you know, or I'd look at the face and try and get the name, and I did that every day. I did it for 2 years. Church of like 150 people. After 2 years of doing that every day with 150 people, I couldn't get all the way through the stack and get them all right. I just couldn't. I just don't have a brain that can see a face, and it just doesn't go anywhere. It just goes right through. And you know, so, but he doesn't know that. He doesn't know how hard it is for me. It's hard for him, and so to him it's like, this is hard work. It's not a gift. I'm just putting forth the hard work. So that's one of the things that makes our gifts hard to discern, is you don't know if it comes more naturally to you than it comes to everyone else. Because you don't know how hard it is for the rest of us. That's why sometimes I tell people one key to finding your gift is, what is it that annoys you about the rest of the church? That might be a clue to your gift. Because if you have the gift of giving, you'll just tend to be annoyed. Like, why is everybody so tight-fisted? What's the problem? I can see why they would struggle here, here, and here. But that's so easy. You know, why don't people get on the stick here? If there's some area where you find yourself saying that, what is wrong with the church? Why don't they do better in this one area? I just don't get it. Probably your gift. And you just don't realize it's coming a little more naturally to you than it's coming to the rest of us. But I would also say that passion piece is a part of it. That's a big part. In my mind, I don't connect that so much with giftedness as much as I connect it with calling. So what are you supposed to do? Well, part of it is what do I care about? You know, there's certain things in the church that you just... Some ministries, you're like, okay, that ministry could kind of go away, and that's all right. I'm not that worried about it. But there's some ministries like, man, we got to get this right. We've got to get this right. And that's a you know, a tip towards your calling. But gift and calling are pretty closely related in Scripture. So, okay, Joel. Right. Naturally is a better word than easily. It doesn't come easy, but it comes more naturally than other things. Yeah, I think that's a really good point. And that is a biblical, that is actually a biblical text we could point to and say the fact that he talks about body parts would point to that what comes naturally. Because seeing comes naturally to an eye, it doesn't come naturally to a foot, you know, so.